You take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 through 26. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1016. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Paul here is continuing his exhortation to Timothy about how to deal with false teachers in the church. More importantly, how he's to respond and what he should be pursuing. So let's give attention. This is God's holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him, to do his will. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us in this evening hour to receive what your servant, the Apostle Paul, was saying to the church then, especially to Timothy, but to the servants of the word. I pray that your word would affect the needed pursuits in our hearts and our lives, and to be avoiding and putting off other things that would keep us from being your workmanship, your vessels of honor in this world. And so bless us with illumination, Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we saw the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy to remind them, back in verse 14, of the things that he's already been speaking of in verses 3 through 13 particularly. We took note that he's perhaps most importantly emphasizing those seminary students, if you will, who Timothy and others are instructing in the word, that they would be equipped for this ministry. Remember back in verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There we have the passing of the baton, if you will, the disciples making disciples, led by the pastor teacher, the elders of the church particularly. And so in verses 14 and following, Paul has been saying to Timothy and reminding them and reminding the church about the dangers of getting off track, of not becoming entangled in things that lead, that are not just neutral, as we saw, but lead to ungodliness, as we see in verse 16. And so the danger, the danger of our calling as Christians in this world is a real and present danger. It's not only just for Timothy, but it's for all of us. Especially poignant is this letter for the day and age we live in, where there's so much information going on. A day after day, an hour after hour, we're being bombarded with messages. Not only just of advertisements, of cures. I can't help but to listen to the commercials in between the commercials on the radio. But there's just products being put forth and statements being made. And are they true? Are they not being true? Are they false? But likewise in the world, in the realm of politics, but also in the realm of religion. What is true? What is a right understanding of who God is? What is the right understanding of who man is, male and female? Can we even say male and female? That's the folly of the world we're in this present day. Well, that is why this letter Paul has written to Timothy is so important for every age. The need to have that wisdom from above to hold fast to the word of truth and thus understand the lies that are in this world. But more importantly, within the body of Christ, to be able to correct those who are on a pathway to falsehood. We saw Paul naming names back there in verse 17 of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their teaching had produced like a cancer, a spiritual cancer within the church, gangrene, as the NESB says. And so it's a real and present danger, and the church needs to be fortified. It's why we need to be a confessional church, meaning knowing what we believe and able to express it. It's why we're so blessed to be in that heritage of the Protestant Reformation, to have confessions that are given to us to know how to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, but also as guardrails to protect the church, if you will, from wolves who would come in and lead perhaps the elect astray, if that was even possible. And so this is what Paul is bringing to pass in his exhortations in verses 20 through 26. He's instructing Timothy of what it means to be in the house of God, but to be of a vessel that is of use to the master. And that's a calling that entails being mindful of the false teaching, what to avoid, but what to pursue. And we'll see this evening together as Paul encourages not only Timothy, but the church then and the church now to pursue purity in their lives in order to be useful servants of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a blessing ultimately to the church, that the church would grow. We'll look at this in three parts this evening together. First of all, the vessel of honor for the Lord's use. The vessel of honor for the Lord's use. And then secondly, what the Christian should pursue. What the Christian should pursue. And then lastly, the duty of the Lord's servant. The duty of the Lord's servant. All this is so pertinent to Paul, but also to Paul's final words, farewell to Timothy, but is, like I said, very helpful for us here at Grace OPC. So first of all, the vessel of honor for the Lord's use. It's found in verses 20 through 22. Timothy is in Ephesus, and if you are with us in our Sunday school a journey through the book of Ephesians, you might remember in our preparation for that, we looked at Acts chapter 16 and other portions, not Acts chapter 18 and 19, where Paul had come to the city of Ephesus and had preached the gospel and how that irritated the merchants in there. But what was looming in a great way was this wonder, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. And so Paul has that in mind for sure when he speaks in verse 20 of a large house. But what Paul has in view is not necessarily the building, but its contents. Look with me at verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now the question begs to be asked, what is this large house does Paul have in mind? And what we can understand from the context is that he's not speaking of the world. Paul uses this language of vessels in Romans chapter 9 in his great defense of the righteousness and justice of God and how he saves people and chooses to save people. But here Paul's talking about the church itself. The large house is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking about the house and its occupants as being vessels for either honor or to dishonor. He's speaking about the church and its makeup, if you will, of disciples on various trajectories of maturity in faith. As Paul would say again to the church of Ephesus in chapter 4, his prayer is that as Jesus has risen from the dead and has ascended on high and given gifts to his church, word ministers, the whole body of Christ will grow up into one mature man, like unto Jesus Christ. But all the Christians within a congregation are not on the same, if you will, track. Well, let me say it more correctly, are not at the same point in their sanctification is a better way of saying it. The covenant child is just learning about the elementary truths of Scripture. The person in their teens or in their 20s or 30s coming out of another faith, another religion, I should say, it's all brand new to them. And all that's good in God's economy. That's why he has given word ministers. But what Paul's speaking about here is in the context, again, of those false teachers who would come into the church to bring about destruction. And so when he's using this illustration of a large house, he's speaking of the reality that not all the vessels within the house are there for the honor of the king. He particularly mentions wood and earthenware that in any other circumstance would not be something that we would think of that as instruments of dishonor. But in the case of the ancient world in a rather large house that could afford both silver and gold, as he says in verse 20, the wooden and the earthenware would be used to remove garbage or even waste, if I can say that in an earthy kind of way. And Paul's speaking about these two types of vessels in verse 20. He's speaking about one that would be used of the Lord, and he's calling upon Christians in that large house if they are seeking to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and to be instruments whereby the church grows. Paul says in verse 21, we need to do something. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. You want to know whether you're a vessel for dishonor or a vessel to honor? Well, it involves cleansing ourselves of these things. What things? Well, the false teaching that Paul has delineated thus far, and we'll talk about a little bit more. Those things that are not of Christ, those trivial things of the world, those things that he speaks of in verses 14 through 15. Worldly and empty chatter. Remember that from verse 16? We made note that empty chatter is not just a neutral thing, but it leads to ungodliness. It damages the health of the church. And so Paul's saying here, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, he or she. Sanctified, notice that, set apart in one sense, but made more and more holy in another sense. Conformity to Christ, the Holy One of Israel. Be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy, as Leviticus says, and Peter rehearses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Sanctified, and notice, ultimately for a purpose, not to shine on a book stand or among the dishes, but to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Not sitting in the hutch and brought out just at Thanksgiving or Christmas to be used once in a while, but each and every day to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle John spoke of in 1 John chapter 3 when he wrote, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. That our desire would be more and more like Christ, to think and act like our Savior. John Calvin wrote this, The apostle enjoins that men and women who desire to consecrate themselves to the Lord cleanse themselves from the pollution of wicked men. And throughout the Scripture, God gives the same injunction. For we find nothing here but what we have seen in many passages of Paul's writings, especially in the second epistle to the Corinthians, where he writes, Be ye clean, that bear vessels of the Lord. That's the calling that is ours in Christ. It's what we have been predestined to. It's what God in his foreknowledge elected us unto, to be a holy and blameless people before him. In Ephesians chapter 1. And so if we are to be consecrated for a service, there is a need for us, brothers and sisters, to be cleansed of the pollutions of this world. How's that borne out practically? Well, it's to watch what we watch, to be careful what we watch. Well, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 to walk circumspectly, carefully, in this evil generation. And positively, as we'll see in our next point, to be thinking God's thoughts after him. But it's ultimately based on the grace of God that has first come to us. We sang it in part in Psalm 111, the work of God's grace in our lives. It's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 after speaking earlier about how we used to walk according to the desires of our flesh under the power of Satan and under the sway of the world, which is how we look at the world around us. We see it every day. People are under the sway of the world, under the dominion of Satan, and indulge in their flesh, and they are enslaved. And that's what we once walked in, Paul says, as the living dead. But then Paul said, by grace we have been saved, united to Christ, raised by God and in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul says this, for we now are his workmanship by grace, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. All because of the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul could say to Titus, another servant of the Lord, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to what? Purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. 2 Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, really capturing what Paul's saying to Timothy and Paul's saying to the Christians and what the Word of God says throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. It's in view of his grace, changing our hearts, giving us a new heart, placing his Spirit within us, as we saw and heard this morning in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24 through 26. He's given us new life from above. And in view of that grace that has appeared, we are now no longer slaves to the world under the dominion of Satan or in bondage to our Adamic flesh or being born in Adam. The grace of God instructs us, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, soberly, based on the truth that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He has set us free. That's what redemption means, from every lawless deed. And that's what Paul's communicating here to Timothy and to the church, that we are to be vessels of honor. And we are to in that pursuit, we are to seek to have that word of God cleansing us and purifying us. Grace enables us to say no to the world and yes to godliness. The vessel of honor for God's use, prepared for every good work. But that's not all Paul says. He says he's very much a realist. He states what the house is like and what the contents of that house are like, who are vessels for honor and who are vessels for dishonor. But now he gives Timothy and gives us even more instruction how we can actually cleanse ourselves. What does it look practically? What does it look like practically for a Christian to be a vessel that seeks to cleanse himself, to be useful to the master? Well, we find this in our second point. What should the Christian pursue? Verses 22 through 23. Paul says this. He says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This means mortification and, I'm not sure if I can say the word, vivification. Oh, wow, that's a miracle in itself. But what does it mean? Well, to mortify means to put to death. To revive means to make alive. And in a gardening sense, you're all beginning a lot more gardening at this time of year. The weeds, you want to starve. You want to pull them up and allow them to die. But your flowers and your vegetables, you want to nurture. You want to feed the soil and provide enough water and sun and take care of so that it would grow and be healthy. And in many ways, Paul's speaking about that in our Christian walk. He's saying what we should starve is youthful lusts, but what we should nourish and cherish, if you will, is righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And notice the language he uses. Very helpful for us. We were talking about this on Friday night in our book study and Crazy Busy with the example of Joseph, where Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife in order to be faithful to God. And notice the language Paul says, flee from the one, but pursue the other. So we're to flee youthful lusts, but you pursue those attributes that are like unto our Savior. Now, these youthful desires, they could lead us to think immediately to more sexual or sensual desires that would be challenging to a young man like Timothy. But more likely, he has not only that in view, but these tendencies of the young to get involved in discussions with teachers who are teaching false things, and to get entangled with them. This is, again, what Calvin says. He says, this inference from what goes before, for, and after mentioning useless questions and having led by the circumstances to censure, excommunicate Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose ambition and vain curiosity had led them away from the right faith, he again exhorts Timothy to keep at a distance from so dangerous a plague. For this purpose, he advises him to flee from youthful desires. What does that mean? Well, I knew it a little bit on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary, me being older but not less apt to be caught up in these kind of discussions. But all kinds of theological discussions go on, many of them very fruitful. But sometimes they could be less than fruitful. And I think Paul's pointing this out. How is the man of God and how are Christians what are they to avoid? Or to avoid conversations and quarrelsomes and discussions and false teachings that would only lead to ungodliness. Another example might be this. We went out 2 years ago, our first venture into the neighborhood, and there was a fellow just on this street up the way who entangled us for more than a half hour. It started off as a conversation that seemed to be one to pursue. But 30, 35 minutes later, I realized that the enemy was quite at work to distract us for the purpose for which we were in the neighborhood. And I said to Hesong after we left his house, and I said, I need to learn that lesson, not get entangled. And he was into all kinds of religion, it turned out. And he didn't like the one and true religion, which turned out too. And so that's, I think, part of what Paul's saying here. Avoid, flee from youthful lusts, that inclination, that perversity, if you will, to like controversy. I think it's a danger for all of our hearts. I know when I look at different websites and see what controversies are going on, I have to ask that question. Is this so that I'm a better shepherd to protect the sheep? Or am I just seeing what's going on and being distracted from the work that the Lord has called me to? But notice what Paul says positively here in verse 22. We are to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And righteousness, what is that? Well, it's simple. It's the right way of living. It's the Word of God teaching us how to walk humbly before God, to fear Him, to seek justice, and to bring Him pleasure. The Apostle John in chapter 2 of 1 John chapter 2 calls upon us to walk as Christ walked. And He is our model. He is our example. He's not just our example, of course, because John even there in 1 John speaks of Christ as our propitiation. But nevertheless, He is our example. Even as the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, follow my example, as we've made note in other times together. And so righteousness, pursuing righteousness, is simply meaning living rightly, thinking and acting biblically, in thought, word, and deed. Well, not only righteousness, Paul also, notice here in verse 22, says faith, love, and peace. Faith, here most likely referencing the faith, the body of truth, the doctrine, as Jude writes in his letter, that we are to hold fast pursuing the truth, so that we know what a lie is. And then that love which is found in Christ, that love that is shed abroad in our hearts that sacrificial, selfless love that calls us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Ultimately, we are to be a people that are ministers of peace. As Paul adds that, these attributes are in different lists he gives in other places, but they're all found in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul brings that out in the last clause of verse 22. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, Paul has already begun this second letter to Timothy back in chapter 1, and he praised God for the faith that was evident in Paul and Timothy's life, first evident with his grandmother Lois and Eunice, but that sincere faith that was within Timothy himself. And that sincere faith, ultimately that pure heart, because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and we've been set apart as God's own possession. Paul's speaking of that belonging to Christ and that evidencing that we belong to Christ by our Christ-likeness. A holy people who pursue these attributes as they're found in our Savior. But notice what he says in verse 23. He goes back to what we are to flee from. Verse 23, in view of that pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace, we are to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Knowing that they produce quarrels. And notice, brothers and sisters, how Paul describes them. Verse 23, foolish. Now, again, when I was growing up, this term foolish, it was used perhaps by my mother or even a grandmother to describe things we would do as a kid that were just foolish. Don't be a fool, and things like that. But as we saw in Paul's language here, and especially as it echoes and alludes to the Old Testament wisdom literature of what it means to be one who is set apart as a vessel for honor, useful to the Lord. It's one who has wisdom. It's a tree planted by the waters in Psalm 1. It's the whole of the book of Proverbs in part. That contrast by one who walks in his own ways and walks in darkness and stumbles, as Proverbs chapter 4 talks about. But the other one who possesses wisdom, a wisdom that ultimately lights the way. And those who are wise are ever the more increasingly, as Proverbs 4 says, like the dawn of a new day rising brighter and brighter. And so Paul describes the way of the false teachers as foolish. Ultimately leading to their own destruction, as we see here in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Excommunicated, but again, as we'll see in our closing point, the desire of restoration. But the man of God and the Christian, brothers and sisters, be aware of living life foolishly. What's the remedy? Paul says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The remedy is to seek wisdom from above. It's to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. It's to be aware that we by nature don't have wisdom. And to be fearful in a godly sense of beginning our day without asking for it, as James says we should in the opening of his letter. And so we're to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they just produce quarrels, unprofitable. And so what the Christian ought to pursue is Christ-likeness, righteousness, faith, love, and peace as it's found in Christ, calling upon the Lord and a pure heart. But more than grace is needed for Christians, and especially the Christian minister, in this battle. Paul talked about fighting the good fight. He spoke about that in his first letter. And so not surprisingly, he closes by pointing us back again to the enemy. The enemy behind the false teachers here in verses 24 through 26. The duty of the Lord's servant. The duty of the Lord's servant. We see this in verses 24 through 26. Notice what Paul says. He says, he gives a job description, if you will, of the minister and Timothy, but also all Christians. The Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, I mentioned, you know, the theological discussions that go on the campuses of seminaries, but we also know this at Thanksgiving dinners, perhaps, and where you're not supposed to talk about politics and religion, but when these discussions do give birth, the tensions in the room, are they usually high or low or medium? The turkey's cooking in the kitchen, right? But sometimes the temperature is real high in the family room when somebody asks you a prerogative question about your Christian faith. You know, what do you think of so-and-so and what was said this past week? None of us are looking forward to November, are we? But what happens? Well, there's a tension that rises, and wisdom can give way to foolish, youthful desires, engaging in empty chatter or profitless discussions. And so notice what Paul says to Timothy, the bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but instead he should be kind to all. Why? Because God in Christ is kind to me. Remember what Paul said that leads us to repentance, as we'll say here in a moment, the desire in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, I believe. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Well, if it's the kindness of God that leads me to repentance, then what Paul says to Timothy, he says to me, be kind to all. That means seeing people for where they're at, meeting them where they're at, not being sucked in, as I mentioned, to this instrument in the devil's hands 2 years ago. We do need to be wise and walk circumspectly, but we're to be kind to all. Notice what he says next. He says, able to teach, and that relates back to pursuing faith, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. It's why I mentioned the great heritage we have as confessing Presbyterians. And I use that adjective to describe what kind of Presbyterians we are. We're not PCUSA, where you can have any confession under the sun and still be called a Presbyterian. No. We confess the truth as they're found in Scripture in the Old and New Testaments, as they're found in Jesus Christ. It's what Paul had said to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Those words that are in accordance to Jesus' teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But notice also, patient when wronged, at the end of verse 24. Patient when wronged. Do we leave Thanksgiving dinner, never going to talk to our sister again, ignoring for the next 11 months our brother or our nephew? No, we are patient when wronged. We act as God acts with us, with great patience, long-suffering. Notice what Paul says here, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Always set before us is the instruction and behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was often in the midst of opponents. He was often in the midst of disciples who were asking questions. You know, my dad died, and my brother says he gets half of the property, and tell him to give him, you know, he gets 3/4 of the property, tell me to give me half. And you know what I mean? Jesus is teaching about eternal things, and those he's discipling are caught up in earthly things. In like manner, we are to approach those who are in opposition with gentleness, able to teach, able to handle the word of God. And of course, in the first place, this is speaking about the minister and the elders who are given that responsibility to guard the flock in which Christ shed his blood, as Paul says in Acts chapter 20, from wolves. But we have, as I said, all kinds of opportunity in the public arena, in our workplaces, in our libraries, in schools, in our neighborhoods, to deal with those who are in need of correction. And it's a correction with the hopes of repentance. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. If perhaps, verse 25, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses, verse 26. Notice that language. So helpful for us to understand those around us. If we are to think and act biblically, to look at the world through the lenses of Scripture, we understand that the world is what? Insane. I don't want to get into anything else, but it's insane. It's insane. And so coming to their senses is to come from insanity to sanity, from falsehood to truth. And that's what Paul's saying here, that they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, very helpful for us understanding about that being captive, enslaved. But what is Paul saying here? What's he saying about Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who might come into church with all kinds of wild ideas about Christianity? Are we take a picture of them and put them on the door, you know, like the grocery store does with those who are writing bad checks and not let them in anymore? You know, put them up like in the post office as the most wanted. No, our God is kind and patient, and he calls upon the minister particularly, but the congregation, to be speaking the truth in love, as Paul's really getting to here in this job description, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, gentleness correcting, if perhaps God would grant repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, just as we have. In the fullness of God, God sent forth the one who is the incarnation of truth, born under the law to redeem those under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The exclusive claims of Christ, the only way of salvation, coming to the senses that through his life and then his atoning death, there is reconciliation with our Creator. He's been raised from the grave, and we have peace through faith in him. And the devil has been defeated by his work, Jesus' work on the cross, on our behalf. And we're no longer captives. We've been set free. And the grace of God has appeared, instructing us, teaching us to say no to the lies and yes to the truth, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be vessels useful to the Master, whereby others might be brought to repentance. Repentance from lies to the truth. So well expressed by the author of Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, as she wrote this, Butterfield, yes. She wrote this in her first book. I learned the first rule of repentance, that repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Cultivating communion, as we celebrated this morning, with our risen Savior, rather than nurturing and nourishing sin, a sinful life. Why? That we would be cleansed, a cleansed vessel, useful to the Master, instruments in his hands whereby others are brought to repentance and faith, a change of thinking and a change of life. All that's held out before us through faith in Christ, abiding in him, living for him, walking in union with him. All that is presented before us so that we too can be useful to the Master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that has appeared to us in the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection and exaltation of your Son. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be a people holy and blameless before our God, and that your Spirit would continue that good work he began in us to conform us to your image and likeness, but to make us of useful vessels in this world and within the church. We pray for the sanctification of your people here and throughout these states. We think of the congregations and the house churches in China that we heard about this morning, and pray, Lord God, for maturity of faith, of a strong doctrine and teaching, of unity, and that the word and the raising up of ministers like Timothy would take place, and churches would be built upon that firm foundation, that sure word that we belong to you, Heavenly Father. And all who call upon the name of the Lord, cleanse themselves of wickedness. And so bless us, Lord, to shine brightly in these dark days. Help us not to shrink back, but to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory and expansion of his church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.